Well, church, last Sunday in our walk through 2 Peter, we found ourselves in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. You can see those on the screen in front of you, where we were reminded yet again of the certainty of Christ's return, as well as the centrality that that truth ought to occupy in our hearts and our lives. And we tried to frame that discussion last Sunday in terms of motivation, how that future not yet promise is meant to shape and inform our current, present perspective. And that connection in this text between what will be and what is, what will happen someday and how we are to live on this day, that connection is rather clear. Hear this again. Peter says, since all these things, that's the earth, that's the universe, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you, church family, to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. We try to summarize that connection in this way, that our conviction about the future ought to lead in some measure to our conduct today, that what we believe about the end times, eschatology, ought to shape and inform our ethics, our behavior here and now. And this little section closes with this beautiful, just glorious reminder, just a brief glimpse of what we have to look forward to. But according to His, God's promise, we, the church, are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. For this morning, we're just going to set up camp in verse 13. Just spend some time considering what God has told us in His Word about this new heavens and this new earth, what it means, what it might be like, and most of all, why it ought to be really, really good news to our hearts today. Peter's language here certainly implies that our posture toward the new heavens and the new earth ought not to be complacent or passive. It is to be one that is eager. It is to be one that is anticipatory. This is little kids at Christmas kind of stuff. Like, I can't wait to get up to see what's going to be under the tree. We ought to say, I cannot wait to see what God has in store for His people. New heavens, new earth, mind has not conceived, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for His children. Christ will return, and when He does, He will bring about this new heavens and this new earth. That promise, that picture, is meant to do something to your heart and mine today. My hope is that this morning we might be able to fill in just a little bit what can often be a void or a gap in our hearts and minds about what that future day might look like. My hope is, again, that the result would be not just information, but motivation, a greater joy, a deepening anticipation for that future day when God will bring to pass all that He has promised, and that as a result, we would be different. So, just verse 13 this morning. Father, help us. Help us, please, to be an eager people marked by anticipation, not drugged down by the burdens and weights of this sinful world, but longing with hope and certainty for what You have promised to bring about. Lord, we can't change our hearts. We can't change our perspective. Only You can do that. And so we call upon You to do what You are able to do and what we desperately need. Father, work. Have Your way. Glorify Your Son. Encourage Your people. And we ask it in Jesus, who is our hope. Amen. Amen. It is safe to say, I think, that the hope of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, that promise brings with it a scope and a reach of ideas. It's just far greater than we have time to handle fully this morning. That being said, I think there are some larger categories we might begin to explore. And again, the aim in our time together today is just that this would serve as a starting point for your future consideration. I hope that this would just spur you on to have these things settle in your mind and your soul over the days ahead, and you would chew on these things, and they in turn would chew on you as well. It would take root, and they would bring forth fruit of joy and hope and anticipation. What we're about to look at are good promises from a good father, a father who delights to give good gifts to his children, certainly now here in this earth, but also and most fully in eternity to come. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what we wait for eagerly, and part of that promise is going to be that it is a real place. Very often in art or literature or even our own minds, when heaven is pictured, what comes up is ethereal, it is ambiguous, there's puffy clouds and there's pearly gates and there's fat babies wearing loincloth diapers playing. How babies play harps, I don't know, but that's what they always do, right? There's usually some sort of bright light, and maybe there's a path or a road, something leading up. In fact, if you just Google heaven on your phone, you're probably going to find this. This was one of the top searches on my computer this last week. And in a certain sense, we can understand the level of ambiguity that comes in these images. Indeed, when we look to the scriptures, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, it's there. We can't dismiss that, but very often there's not a whole lot of detail. There's looking through a glass dimly, as Paul would say. There are glimpses and there are hints, but some holistic blueprint or outline is just something that God in his wisdom has seen fit not to give us here on earth largely. However, what he has provided can be quite instructive. And so we want to take some time to consider that carefully. Think with me for a moment about Genesis chapter 1. Many of you are familiar with that text. And consider what God says about the first heavens and the first earth. He speaks of earth and sky, of planets and galaxies and heavenly bodies, of land and sea, of birds and animals and creeping things. He speaks of people, of image bearers fashioned to exist in a physical state within an embodied existence. And we are intended, physically embodied, to enjoy and rule over creation that we were placed within. God says, "You are my vice regents. I want you to take care of this place." And most of all, in that assignment, we are meant not just to enjoy the creation, but to enjoy the Creator. That was the original plan in the beginning. And we should note that God in the beginning made it abundantly clear his original plan was abundantly good. 6 times in Genesis chapter 1, we are reminded of the goodness of God's original created order. So church, we just ought to acknowledge in that God did not make a mistake when he fashioned a world and a place with mountains and valleys and deserts and seas and constellations and stars and sunsets and clouds and 1,000 other physical wonders that if we slow down and give them our attention for a moment, will often bring a tear to our eye, right? Have you ever been in a moment like that where you're like, ooh, something is happening within me because of what I see outside of me? Church, it wasn't a rough draft when God made all of this and then made us and placed us in the midst of it. In a real and a physical creation with jobs to do and work to accomplish, and said repeatedly, this is really, really good. There's no problem in that. The problem was us. The sin we introduced, the brokenness we caused. And as such, the rest of human history, the whole of the scriptures, after Genesis 1, 2, and 3, is woven around this one dominant theme of God, the one who created all, entering the place that he makes in order to redeem and to rescue his creation, most notably those who bear his image, to restore what our sin destroyed. That's the gospel, by the way: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And so it should not come as a surprise to us in the very few places where we get a glimpse of eternity. It should not surprise us that the end picture is quite similar to what was described in the beginning. A real place, a physical, embodied creation meant for image bearers of God to inhabit and enjoy. Listen to what John says in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So a river and a city and trees and fruits and months and light and people and nations and worship. Genesis starts with God and his image bearers in a garden where they are meant to enjoy him. And Revelation ends with God and his image bearers in a city that sounds a whole lot like a garden, where the aim is the same, they enjoying him. It is an interesting thought experiment just to consider all that mankind has accomplished in our sin, in our division, in our stupidity, in our foolishness. All of the technology, the exploration, the learning, the arts. Have you ever just looked at the world around us and said, how did idiot people like us do that? Well, take that and then consider what redeemed human beings, freed from sin, no longer shackled by physical or mental decline, no longer divided by jealousy or racism or pride. What might a redeemed humanity with holy hearts and unclouded thinking and perfect unity, what might we accomplish for the glory of God with an infinite time frame ahead of us? You know, it may well be the case that for some in this room, in your lifetime, one of us as a human being will set foot on Mars. But that's an astounding thing to consider. But where might we go if God were to say to us in eternity, I made all this, even the stars, and I made it to make much of me. Go see them and see how much they make much of me. A new heavens and a new earth will be a real place. It's one that we ought to eagerly, eagerly anticipate. You think you're missing out here on earth because there's places you don't get to go? You're not missing out on anything. You're just missing out going to a different corner of a garbage dump. There's something better waiting for us. And in this real place, we will have new bodies. To consider the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, it forces us to acknowledge something that we likely already know, but we likely do not want to admit. And that is that eternity is a long time, and these current bodies are not fit to endure that place. For everyone in here over the age of 30, you already know this, right? Bodies break down, and joints wear out, and decline comes very quick, and it does not apologize. And for those of you who are under 30, just wait. It's awesome. You're going to love it. In short, these bodies are not fit for the eternity that awaits us. It's why Jesus says this in John 5, "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," that's God's voice, "and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the resurrection on the last day when Christ returns. And notice, it is a resurrection for both the righteous and the unrighteous. All human beings will be resurrected and stand before the Lord. But at that point, they will move in drastically different directions based on their relationship here on earth with the God of eternity. Those who have trusted in Christ, resurrection to joy. Those who have not, resurrection to judgment. For those who have trusted in Jesus and are redeemed in the Lord, for them, this resurrection event will bring with it a new glorified body. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15. That whole chapter really is kind of the apex of theological resurrectionism, if you want to look there. He says this, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable." So the idea of something going in the ground, dead, and then coming out. "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So the clear image of our current physical bodies going into the dirt like a seed and then being raised up as something that is different, glorious, and new. Paul continues on in verses 50 through 53 of that same chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. A new body described by Paul with terms like imperishable and immortal. And admittedly, those are encouraging categories, but they still lack a certain measure of specificity, don't they? But Paul also says this right in the middle of those two texts. In verse 49, he says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, speaking of Adam, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. The man of heaven there is Christ, the second Adam, the better Adam, who himself was resurrected as a sort of first fruits, a harbinger of things to come for us, a promise. He has a new body, you'll get one as well. And Paul says, we shall in some way bear the same image as Christ. And so Jesus is the one example we have in the scriptures by way of what a resurrected physical body actually looks like. And so to consider him in his resurrection is instructive for us. Jesus did a lot when he walked out of the tomb alive. He spoke with people. He ate with friends. He physically interacted with those around him. He moved from place to place. He had a body that others saw as human. He apparently had a face that still identified him as a unique person, Jesus of Nazareth. It seems that even his voice was the same. Remember Mary at the tomb, the morning of the resurrection? She recognizes him when he says her name. So taking all of that into consideration, it seems that when comparing these physical bodies and our promised new bodies, there is a good measure of continuity that we should anticipate. There are going to be similarities. You're not going to get to heaven, look in the mirror, and see a jellyfish, all right? Yeah, we're going to be human beings. Because Jesus, the resurrected King of the universe, the man of heaven, is still a human being, and he is the template for us. Paul says he is the one whose image we will bear. However, I think we ought to acknowledge there will necessarily be a measure of discontinuity as well. Paul speaks of our new bodies with words that are foreign to us: power and glory and spiritual and immortal and imperishable. We ought not think of ourselves in those terms today. You might remember how Jesus, after his resurrection, could physically be in the same room with his followers, but apparently he was not bound by the same physical limitations as them. He just came and went on more than one occasion. He's not there, then he's there, then he's not there, and the doors stay shut, and Jesus just moves. So some things were obviously very different for him in his new resurrection state. So we anticipate some measure of continuity. We'll be human beings, but discontinuity, we will be glorified human beings. We'll have new bodies, still human, but no longer subject to the awful side effects of living in this sinful world and ourselves contributing to the sinfulness of this world. No disease, no decay, no death. We'll have new bodies that are fit for a new heaven and a new earth. It's good news that God says, I have a better place for you. I'm going to give you a better body so you can enjoy that better place, and it will last forever. So, a real place, new bodies. When we get there, though, we will not be the only ones, because we are also promised to be reunited with old friends. We've been given the clear assurance of seeing again those believers who have passed through death before us. Some that we knew here on earth that even this morning you long to see yet again. And many, many billions whom you've never met before, but you will spend forever getting to know better. This was, by the way, a very real struggle for the early church. They wrestled with this question often. They wondered, what happens to a believer when they die before Christ returns? What happens to their soul and their body if Christ comes back and they're still in the ground? Do they miss out on his second coming? It was a point of theological tension among the early church. And so Paul, in a couple of places in the New Testament, seeks to address this and encourage their hearts and ours. One is in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says this, and he just speaks about the definition of what death actually is. He says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, the physical body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The King James, many of you will be familiar with, puts it this way, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's really an important categorization that Paul makes there, that death is not the cessation of existence or awareness for an individual. Rather, death is the division of body and soul. The body goes in the ground, and the soul of a believer is with the Lord. That those who are in Christ and they experience physical death do not cease to be. They are not in some sort of suspended soul sleep. Instead, they are with the Lord, just without a body. However, when Christ returns, those previously deceased saints will receive the same fulfilled promise for those who are alive on that day. Namely, they will receive new resurrection bodies. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, about those who have died, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What Paul is saying there is, for those who are alive on the day of Christ's return, they don't get a better outcome than those who have died ahead of time. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So the picture here, in a simplistic sense, is the entirety of Christ's flock down through the ages. The whole of God's people gathered, glorified, resurrected, so that we might spend forever together in the place God has prepared for us with the bodies he has promised us. So that's believers in your family that you've said goodbye to here on earth. It's good to be reminded. I love to do this at funerals. Funerals are not goodbye. Funerals are, you got there before us, we'll see you soon, because Christ will keep his promise. And spouses and children and dear friends whose absence you still feel and mourn, that ache and that void is raw and it's real. Paul is saying, for those in Christ, that earthly pain, though it is real, it comes with a promised expiration date. You'll see them again, and you'll see them forever. And so we, plural, them and us, will always be with the Lord. And one of the profound beauties of that day and the eternity that will follow is that not only will God's people be together in one place, but we will be together with one heart. We will be absolutely unified. No division, no dissension, no offense, no grudges, no disappointments, no building divisions and broken relationships. It is often, I think you'd agree with me, just so disheartening how easily division can creep in between and among believers, and how frequently that division only seems to deepen and intensify and become more entrenched, to the point where it is not at all uncommon for those who have been purchased by the same blood of the same Savior to part ways, for churches to split, for siblings in Christ to avoid one another, to sit on opposite sides of the auditorium, to go to different services, to look the other way when that person walks their way. And that divide only grows over time. It's a sad reality that we face in this sin-infected world with our hearts themselves being sick with sin, right? But praise God, that reality is only temporary. There's coming a day of promise when Christ will return and all of the people of God will be caught up together. And the petty disagreements that so often define us here on earth, they will, as the hymn says, grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. And we will forever fix our eyes on a common, shared, supreme treasure in Jesus himself. I wonder if on that day we might not chuckle and laugh over all the things that divide us on this day. So a real place with new bodies shared with old forever friends. And when we get there, one of the most surprising, satisfying experiences will be the wholesale absence of sin, and thus the holiness of our hearts. Remember what Peter said in verse 13 of our text. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Heaven, eternity, will be a place cleansed of sin and saturated with holiness. John describes the new Jerusalem, the eternal city, in this way. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, both sin and sinners will be a thing of the past in heaven. If you're in Christ, then God, the God who made you, the God who rescued you, he has begun a good work in your heart. And it starts with what theologians would call the act of justification. Many of you have heard of this before. That's the sacrifice and the payment of Christ being applied to your life and your heart so that you are no longer categorized as a sinful enemy of God, but now as an adopted child of God. Christ's payment applied to your debt so that God views you from that point of justification onward as he views his very son. Peter has hinted at this repeatedly here in 2 Peter by calling us the beloved, which is a title that belongs to Christ. So we might think of it like this, that justification creates within us a position of holiness, right? God says, you were in this category, I move you to this category. This is where Jesus is, and you're here with him, you're under him, justified. But that is not the only thing that God has promised to bring about in our hearts and lives, because at the point of justification, there then begins a process called sanctification, whereby God continues to work in all the closets and the corners of your heart and mine, little by little, making us more and more like Jesus. He convicts of sin. He changes our thinking. He redeems our behavior. Our perspective is different. So we see sin for what it is, and we try to avoid it, and we see Christ for who he is, and we seek to pursue him. So while we might think of justification as a positional holiness, sanctification very much is a process of holiness. Little by little, day by day, area by area, becoming more and more like our Savior as we prepare to spend forever with him. But as we've been reminded again and again here in 2 Peter, there is coming a day when this earth will be no more, and a new heavens and a new earth will be our home, the home of God's people. And when we get there, the final step in this process will take place. We call it glorification. It is the people of God finally, fully, eternally being made into the image of God's Son, so that we are fit for this new heavens and a new earth, for our new home. So, justification is a positional holiness, sanctification is almost a procedural holiness, and glorification is a permanent holiness. And this entire path, this is what Paul speaks of in Philippians 1:6, where he says this, and I am sure of this, that he, that's God, who began a good work in you, the church, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He started something, he's bringing it about, he will finish it. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Positional holiness, process holiness, permanent holiness. When we see Jesus, when he returns, when we enter the new heavens and the new earth, God's people will be completely holy. God himself has promised to make sure of that. That's a day we ought to long for. Would you agree? It is a sense, I think if we're honest, it's a day that can feel really distant. Do you feel very close to perfect holiness right now? And so it can prove difficult for us to grasp this. If all you've ever known is a sinful heart and a sinful world, if all you've ever faced as a Christian is a struggle for holiness and an enemy in Satan who hates you and desires to steal and kill and destroy, if that's the framework that you were born into and come out of, then the concept of absolute enduring holiness might sound great. I'm in favor of it. But it might feel very nebulous and distant. But friends, when Christ returns, think about what will happen that will facilitate that glorification. Satan will be disposed of permanently. Amen? This world will be judged and purified completely. And our hearts will be changed and glorified eternally. And thus, all of the handles for sin that it clutches onto and grabs your soul with, those will be no more. All of the beachheads that the enemy can land upon in your life and take territory in your thinking and your behavior, every personal struggle that haunts us from within, every spiritual foe or attack that comes from without, all of those will be done away with, defeated forever. And what remains will be only a holy people with holy hearts in a holy place forever. That's good news. We have to long for that day. We have to be eager and anticipate that moment. And then finally, the best thing about eternity will be Jesus himself. As amazing as it will be to be in a real place with new bodies and old friends, as encouraging as it is to consider what it will be like to breathe the air of holiness, free of temptation and sin, the greatest joy in the new heavens and the new earth will be the presence of our Savior and our King, Christ himself. We believe that the one true God of Scripture is the most beautiful, glorious, lovely, soul-satisfying reality in the universe and in all of time. We believe that we were made and fashioned in his image so that we might find our deepest joy and our fullest gladness in him. And we believe that the means through which God intends to show us his glory now and forever is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. It's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give" what? Hear this. "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So, do you want to have the knowledge of the glory of God? Do you want to behold the most soul-satisfying reality in all of eternity? Look to the person in the face of Jesus. Know him, behold him, enjoy him. Look to him and don't stop looking. Set your eyes upon him, as Hebrews 12 would say. And friends, that's what we will do forever, with new hearts in a new place, a new heavens and a new earth. And so again, Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Face to face with the one who loves us, who saved us, who died for us, the one our hearts were made to enjoy. The bread of life forever, we will taste and see how good Jesus is. True living water forever, we will drink and be satisfied afresh. The pearl of greatest price, we will behold and enjoy and marvel at his worthiness day after day for billions upon billions upon billions of years. What's the best thing about heaven? Jesus will be there. And we, if we have truly trusted in him, we'll be with him. The book of Revelation is often thought of in connection to the second coming of Christ, and that's true. We've referenced it a couple times already this morning. And typically, that second coming of Christ is associated with the end of Revelation, chapters 20, 21, 22. But hear this from the beginning of John's vision. And just this glorious description of the best thing about the new heavens and the new earth. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he said to me, and he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not.'" When Christ returns in that kind of glory, it will be a day of finality. It will be the day that begins forever. And for those who have not trusted in Christ, who have not prepared for that day, by calling upon the only one who can forgive sin and save sinners, for them, as we have said before, that will be an awful day. And the return of Christ, that vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that'll be the last good thing they see before they are ushered into a Christless eternity in a place the scriptures call hell. I don't like to talk about that. You don't like to hear about that. But it's good to talk about hard things if they are true and if they are for our good. If you're not a follower of Christ, it is for your good that you would hear that there is a righteous judge that you will stand before someday. But that righteous judge is also a gracious redeemer. And so we would plead with you yet again to turn to Jesus, to trust in him today. For all who truly call upon the Lord will be saved. But friends, for those who know Christ in a saving way, for them, that day comes with the same words that John received. Fear not. Fear not, for that day will bring abundant blessing and kindness from a good father, a real place with new bodies and old friends, holy hearts, and best of all, Jesus Christ, face to face for eternity. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness in preparing a place for us where we can enjoy you rightly and fully forever. You are so very good, and we are so needy. We are so distant, and you are so faithful. We are so weary, and you are, as we sang earlier, rest. Thank you. Father, would you continue, please, to stir within the hearts of your people an eager, anticipatory posture as we long for that day, long for your promises, long for Christ. Father, do a work among your people. Cause those who are not yet yours to wrestle with their need and to rest in Jesus. We love you, Father. Thank you for your goodness, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.